you have your Bible, that's Mark 14. And I never thought about this, but the events we're about to read are what the Bible sees as the disciples' events in history. And if you think about Jesus' death, it's really a little bit odd. Now, I'm only going to finish the last few sentences to point out, probably in Boston's spring prayer sermon, that if you really just look at the life and the death of the major religious leaders in our time, every other religious leader, it kind of makes sense to follow. Right? You think about Moses, the leader of Judaism. He died in old age, buried by God. Think about Buddha, who lived very, I think his 80, died admired by his friends. Muhammad himself died blissfully in the arms of his wife. And then he gets Jesus. And by any account, take a look at Jesus' life was filled with shame. And his death is one that no one would want. He's abandoned by his friends. He's considered an outcast. He's crucified as a criminal. You know, you look at the other religious leaders and say, their life and death, that kind of makes sense. I'll follow that. But Jesus' death has changed the world. What is it about? And I hope that that's what we're going to see a little bit in this passage.
So, pray with me, if you will, and we'll take a look at it. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We need it, but we admit it or not. For you know our hearts, you know my hearts, you know the nerves, you know the fear of the world out there. So I pray that you draw us to Jesus from him. You draw us to the author and finisher of our faith. Your spirit would open our eyes and behold wonderful things in your word. Would you do that? This is the name of prayer. Amen.
Alright, Mark 14, 26 through 52. This is God's word. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. It is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. He said, "In fact, if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He came and found him sleeping. He said to Peter, "Son, are you asleep? Do you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then he went away and prayed and sang the same words. And again came and found him asleep, but their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer. He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Is he not? The hour is come. The Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sin. Rise, blessed be you. See, my betrayer is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, 1 of the 12, and with him a crowd of the swords and cross from 2 priests and scribes and elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away for good." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his sword. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture him? Day after day I have been in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him to be fled. And the young man follows them with nothing but a ring cloth about his body. And he seized him. He left him on the wall and ran away.
All those who made us for hearing all the word of God. Let's pray that does that this morning. All right, the theme of this whole passage is betrayal. Everyone connected to Jesus needs. And it's going to be impossible to do a verse by verse or run through this whole section. So I'm just going to do a raw overview of the betrayal going on in this passage. It's all about betrayal. So I want you to see who the betrayers are in Jesus, who the one betrayed is, the place of betrayal, and then freedom from betrayal. Those four things. Alright, the betrayers of Jesus. Look at verse 27 to 31. Our passage begins in the Mount of Olives, a place that overlooks the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus is talking with his disciples. He quotes from Zechariah. And the quote he actually makes is a quotation from the prophetic judgment. What he's quoting is a prophet statement that says one day, someday, Jesus is struck by God's judgment. And all his sheep, all his friends will scatter and will abandon. That's what he tells the disciples. And the disciples get it. And then they get it. Peter, first and foremost, is offended. Jesus is just holding that he's going to abandon, that he's going to leave. Our Peter, ignorant Peter, all his getting is looking for. He says, those others might deny Jesus, but not me. Not me. Jesus assures him, actually, Peter, you will abandon me. You will want nothing to do with me. You will be with God. When you give Peter a hard time, if you look at verse 31, it tells you that every other disciple stood up and said the same thing. Every disciple looked at Jesus and said, we're not going to leave. Yet, you get to verse 15, you want to sack the verse 15. Just a few hours later, every single one of you left.
There's always an explanation. There's always some circumstances.
easy to understand. It's just a lot more complicated than this year. I always give myself one.
What she said to you?
She's a lot. There was nothing else that led to that. And at the least, this should make us, and I give ourselves the benefit of it. So I give others the benefit of it. You know, if someone confronts you with sin, done in the halo, you think you have to roll it out, it's probably wrong. That is a question. Are the people speaking truth in your life showing you who you are? Because if there's none, there's none. They need to give a reason. They need to give people a reason that they have a right to be in this place. Jesus tells us that he knows us better than anyone else. Spurgeon, there's an old story about Spurgeon. I'm guessing it's true. I've heard it told three times. But after one of the sermons, standing in the back, greeting people as they leave, one lady comes up to me and says, "You are the most arrogant preacher I've ever heard. That's going to sound, wondering what's going to happen." The person turns to the person next to me and says, "She doesn't know how." That starting to understand what the Bible says about our own lives. So who are the betrayers of Jesus? It's not just you. It's all the disciples. And it's me. And it's you. Are we hungry? Are we hungry for the living sin and self-deception? I want to suggest to you that's very hard to do. How do we deal with that? That is who we are. We have to see the one who's betraying. But look at the one who's betraying, verse 32 through 42. To deal with the depth of our sin, to deal with who we are, we have to see the one who's betraying. We have to see Jesus. We have to see something about it. First, we have to see what sin really is. And then we've got to see what our sin tells us about Jesus. And there it continues. And the head of the guard of Gethsemane, and there he goes, eight of his disciples at the same time. He takes with him David, James, and John to go on ahead, and he begins to pray to God the Father for himself. And he's here, he's revealed his feelings about the coming events. And in verse 34, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death." He is in this intense prayer of God. If you read the Luke account, he even tells you that it's somehow it's half over his prayer. And sweats drops of blood over what's coming. You gotta ask yourself, what is it that floors the Son of Man? What is it that floors Jesus? That means it is just the physical pain that's coming on the cross. But Jesus is kind of a power. Okay? Yes, there was great intense physical pain on the cross. But there are plenty of Christians who face just as horrible deaths without uttering a word. And if that's all that made Jesus cringe, he's kind of tired. It was much more. And the clue is in verse 36. He asked for his Father to remove the cup. What is that cup? It's what Isaiah calls the cup, the staff. It is the bowl of God's wrath that has been poured out for all the sins, holy and perfect. That's what he is a picture of. Commentator Bill Lane says, "The dreadful sorrow and anxiety does not come across that physical suffering. Jesus came to be with the Father for an interview before his betrayal, but he found hell rather than heaven for his betrayal." Jesus is a vision, an understanding of what's coming. On the cross, he has your physical stuff. But you don't actually take the unmitigated wrath of God, that eternal wrath that we have brought to his washing. That whole cup that we poured out, Jesus says, "Let that pass from me if at all possible." Look, we learn something incredibly crucial human about ourselves and our sin. We get a glimpse of what it meant for Jesus to be with our sin. It formed it. It made a sweat across the blood. It makes me a little more personal then. Right? If sin is just breaking the rules, if that's all it is, sin doesn't seem like that big deal. If sin is personal, it's actually wounding Jesus. It's actually choosing to
yourself over Jesus every time. Start to feel the life of that sin. You start to
get it. I found this out when I knew you didn't say something. Thanks to new technology, I'm all about text messaging. And one time I was endeavoring in a little slander about a friend of mine, a little gossip, and texted to another friend about this person. What did I actually text it to that person that I was calling about? Who I was gossiping about? The moment I heard that I had sent it to him, man, that would have happened. Because at that point, I realized how that wounded my friend. And I realized that gossiping wasn't just something out there. It was actually a person. It actually wounded me. Gossip became a much bigger deal. And this is where awareness begins to come to understand the wounds of betrayal. All sin is personal. I remember looking at this and say, look, you read through the New Testament. You read all the things that Jesus did, right? There's 5,000 people that are hungry and you do that. He just prays and says, right? Lazarus is dead. There's a crazy story that's about terror, not just a peaceful story that stops. No problem for Jesus. But when it comes to the idea of dealing with what we consider as the small sin, he drops to the ground and says, have you seen that? That is what our sin is. It's a person. It's Mr. Jesus. But combine that with what we just talked about earlier, that Jesus knows you better than yourself, you have an amazing truth to the Bible. That Jesus knew that his disciples following him would abandon him, would flee from him, would run away scared, and want nothing to do with Jesus. He knew that about him. Guess what? Did not stop them from going to die. It didn't stop them. Their betrayal did not change the determination to love them and shame them and doubt them. Amazing. Did it not? Soon they got out of sin and they start talking about sin or only talking to the non-Christians. They're talking to both. Jesus is not surprised by the continual mess you make after conversion. He's not surprised by it. Okay? After giving you new heart, after you're born again, after you're renewed in the Spirit, he is not surprised that you continue to mess up, that you continue to abandon, and that many times you care more about what other people think than what Jesus thinks. That doesn't make him not surprised. He doesn't stand out and say, whoa, right out for him. I didn't know he was going to do that. I didn't know he was still going to struggle with that 20 years from now. And he's still not. Verse 42, he actually rises and marches straight towards the betrayers, knowing full well that his disciples are going to meet him. Let me tell you something. That proves you well. Right? A lot of us are okay about talking about sin in the past. Or sin about before I became a Christian, and then when I used to do all those sins. What is this? When you start talking about sin in the present tense, about things that we deal with now, after conversion, we have a hard time making that about ourselves. Right? Again, I'll focus on this problem. So much of my life is spent convincing other people that I have all the answers. That I'm right, and I don't have any problems. You know what I'm telling people? That I don't need Jesus, and I don't need his forgiveness. And that will kill you. And it's killing me. Jesus is standing up here, and he's showing you that he knows full well that you have done this, and I'm not making life sin, I think I showed you that earlier. But every day, you need to see yourself as the innocent. That he can come to Jesus and dig yourself in the temple of the Lord and see
song that I heard this morning. That was the way I heard the song for a while. We have a hard time accepting that this is really what happened. Right? Let me tell you what happened when Roz and I decided to buy a house. There was two, I guess, criteria I had for buying a house. I didn't really care about anything else. One was price range. The other was, I didn't have to do anything to the house. Okay? I'm in debt when it comes to repair. I showered very the other day, and a lot of us did too. I'll have for about 30 seconds in the pool. Okay? That's money. And so I wanted a house that was in good order, so that would have to be good for me too. And you often think that that's how Jesus works. And I was thinking, he will turn and find people that don't get a lot of work, so those who are people. That is not what Jesus wants. He does not want that. He makes houses that are vulnerable. He makes people that are really sin. He is lavishing his grace on them, just so he can make them holy, just so that he can make them like himself, just so that people will be rewarded for the work that he's doing. That's what he does. And so the call to come to Jesus, listen, is not a call to give yourself to him and get things right to come to Jesus. It's not. The call to come to Jesus is recognize who you are, recognize what God will say, and come. Come as you are. And his grace comes. That's the love that Jesus wants. That's the one who needed to pray. Alright. One is the mission. Third is last to report. The place of the prayer. Verse 32 through 49. I'm also going to have to have this and do a quick biblical theology. Very quickly, I want you to see where the prayer took place. It's in the garden. Kingdom. I think that has some significance. Why? Where did we first leave the Bible? Genesis 1 to 9. Right? What happened in the world? Adam and Eve, or Adam, gets a command from God. He said, obey my will about this fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you obey my will about this fruit, you will continue to live in prosperity, and joy, and eternal blessings, and perfect fellowship with you. They don't. And everything that's wrong with this world comes in. The world is defaced. They get kicked out of the garden. Tears, loneliness, depression, all those things come. How do we get that in our future? Then we get to another garden. We get to a garden that's called the second. And Jesus is in the garden. He gives another command about another truth, right? Adam is told anything about this tree and you will live. Jesus told him anything about the tree, anything about the cross, and you will die. Jesus does. He submits to him. He dies on the cross. You know what's being told about the place of this betrayal? It's that Jesus is starting to reverse all the bad things that Adam and Eve did. He's reversing the cross. He's taking loneliness from the place of depression. He's putting death to death. He's taking severed relationships with God and restoring them. He's reversing it all right here before our very eyes. Jesus is changing. That's good. What if that was true? What if Jesus was far more concerned about your happiness and your joy and your change than even you?
Yeah.
in the fall, he thinks he's probably wealthy. Everybody has at least that name this morning. We know that name. Right? We can Mark wrote the story with Peter whispering in his ear. So Mark's writing down all of them, so I ask Peter for him, and he says, can't you see Peter? Shame himself more. Yes, I am Jesus. I'm the church. I did just what he said. Mark's writing. But then Mark stops. He writes his son in the story. He says, there's another one.
Jesus learned full well these dying for failures, and people who will again betray him and fail him again. He said, I'm going to take it up. And that's the kind of God that will never look like to say, you know what, that's it. I had enough. That's the love that will never lose me. That's the love that will change me from running free and from the betrayers that we need. So how about this? How about this morning? Join them all. Write your name in the story. Write your name personally in one of these most shameful things. And find the words. And find the change in our story. Find the past. Then you can say what they can write. Redeem the law as being a Christian. Show yourself.
Our closing hymn is hymn number 253, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. 253.